each person was going to speak about today. Matter of fact, I didn't even know Ian had the sermonette till I asked. And here I am having to erase some of the scriptures I was going to use because they've already been used. I had been talking to my wife about Lonnie Lee. I had called and talked, of course, to Gary. Mr. Dart also called and talked to him. And a number of others already have talked to him. And the funeral, I think, was on Thursday. And I believe Mr. Frank Sherrick conducted the ceremony down there. Pretty tough on him. He's a young man. She was quite young. She had cancer. She'd battled with it, as you know, for probably a year and a half or so. At one point in time, when the whole church was praying for her, we were given the announcement, I think, before this building was built, that she was healed and she was home. She would go to the hospital and have a checkup and then go back later on for another checkup, and it seemed everything was fine. So on several occasions during that long bout with cancer, he and a lot of other people thought that everything had been arrested and that she had definitely taken a turn for the better and was going to be all right. And then over a long period of time, she finally got weaker and weaker. There were other complications. Some of the vital organs simply were not functioning. The liver finally was not functioning, and she simply died. You know, I went through a similar circumstance, far differently, losing a mother than losing a wife, in 1967. I talked to Gary a little bit about that because he voiced to me feelings of a certain amount of frustration, confessing a complete inability to understand why had that been allowed to happen, talking about how you pray in just such a way, you try to phrase every word perfectly, you try to get just exactly in the right spirit and the right attitude, you investigate your own mind and heart, you acknowledge, I know I'm weak, I know I'm imperfect, there are a lot of things that I'm guilty about. And then when a loved one does die, that guilt comes in on your mind. It crowds into your mind. You think it's my fault. Or you're even tempted to think it's God's fault. Why did God let me down? Is what I believe really true? Have I been kidding myself about God and about healing and about the resurrection? You know, an awful lot of people in this world today, especially in the United States of America, but really by extension to all of the other countries of the world, certainly in the third world, so-called, the have-not countries. We've learned recently in President Reagan's trip down to South America of the incredible runaway inflation in such nations as Brazil, the problems of some of the Central and South American republics, and so on. Perhaps we in America have less to complain about than most other people, and yet there is a great deal we do complain about these days, not the least of which is unemployment, hard times financially, physical debility, disease, and death. They say that about every 10th American is going to die of cancer. There are incredible statistics, more than 92 million Americans suffering from some registered chronic disease, 1 in 6 needing mental help. And if you really look at the statistics of illness and disease and sickness at all of the horrifying diseases, not the least of which is this strain of venereal disease called herpes running rampant in the country today. And pretty soon, you know, reading all those statistics and hearing just how bad things are, you can become utterly hopeless. You can become so completely defeated, you get into a what's the use attitude. And you do feel like a whipped dog and wonder, why go on? I mean, what's it all about? Is there never any end to it? Is there never any good news? Well, you know, when my mom got ill, my dad wrote letters to the whole church. And over a period of time, the entire church began to feel a collective guilt. I don't think it was anyone's fault. I don't think necessarily he meant it that way. But he, too, is human. And he was going through the same things when mom was sick that Gary was going through. He was feeling guilty. He felt he was in the way of her healing. So he would take that feeling and he would transfer that to the church. She had a problem that I won't go into, but he dramatized that problem and began to talk about the possibility of some of you out there that aren't quite right with God, and that is blocking this healing that we seek. Well, I was right there. I went up and I sat, took my ukulele and played songs and held hands and talked to my mom week after week. many, many, many days, we would go up into Dad's study. John Hill, Rod Meredith, Herman Hay, Norman Smith, Clint Zimmerman, D. Barra Partian, myself, Al Portoon, my dad, on and on. Practically every high-powered, very righteous, very spiritual teacher in the college or evangelist in the church or vice president on the board that we could amass around a prayer table in his study. And we would have a Bible study. We'd open up the Sermon on the Mount, the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew, where there are many healings. And we'd go through the 11th chapter of Hebrews about faith. And then we would all get on our knees together. And we would pray around that table, one after another, audibly. And always there were tears, especially when it came John Hill's turn. He's a pretty emotional fella. We would break up, listening to each other cry and pray. We'd pull out the hankies, and there we would be around that prayer table in my dad's study. And after we'd been there for a couple of hours studying the Bible and praying together, 9, 10, 12, 13 of us, whatever, we would get up en masse and walk down that hallway into my mother's bedroom. And at different times, different ones of us, my dad taking the lead, perhaps others from time to time who were asked to do so, would pull out a little bottle of oil and anoint her and ask God to heal her and to raise her up. That happened I don't know how many times. And came the day when I was right there in the bedroom. It was very early in the morning, about 2:30 or 3 a.m., when I watched the light go out in my mother's eyes. And she died. Well, in 1958, when I was in the campaign in Springfield, Missouri, I got a shocking telephone call from Mr. Norman Smith that said my brother, Dick Armstrong, who had been on a baptizing tour, had been involved in a head-on collision, and it had collapsed his lung and shot the heart clear over to the other side of the body, and he was completely broken up. His jaw was shattered. His elbow was totally destroyed. There were other bones broken. And he lingered for a week and finally died. Well, at that point of time, in 1958, I guess I felt closer to God than perhaps a lot of years that have gone on since that time. I was over there in a campaign which demanded of me to get up and do a live radio program at 6:30 every morning, preach to an audience of up to 600 every single evening. I was there to be slated to be there for six straight weeks. Instead, we cut it to four. But six nights a week, I preached. 6 days a week, I was on the radio every day, involved in prayer, anointings, Bible study, preaching, on the telephone to the hospital, talking to my dad when I got the word. I was at a rented house where we were staying when Norman Smith called and told me Dick died last night. Well, I just shouted at the top of my lungs into the phone, and I said, "No, it can't be so. It isn't true. You're lying." He told me, "No, Dick had died." Well, I just couldn't believe it. So I became very emotional, and I said, "I hope Dad goes over there to the hospital in the power and the spirit of Elijah, and he commands him to rise again, because a minister can't die. I mean, an ordained minister of the church, my own brother. How can a minister die? That can't happen in the church." And I was fearful, I guess. I was outraged. I couldn't believe it. I was angry. I was hopeful. And I was disappointed and let down in my dad, because he didn't go over there in the power and spirit of Elijah and command my brother to rise up. And for months, I kept hoping maybe he would rise up out of the grave. You know, years later, when my mom died, there were people who, for a year or so, kept predicting she was going to be resurrected because of her prominence in the church. Now, as I look back, Verl Hunting, Mrs. Nelson, Margie Meredith, why always the wives? But in any event, so many people have died of cancer. Protracted struggles with cancer, they knew they had it oftentimes, they chose a course of action, eschewing or rejecting the various treatments, of which there are very few and pretty ineffective, of either surgery or chemotherapy or radiation. And just fighting it out, going the diet route, carrot juice and what have you, Mrs. Lochner, that I remember. And so close to so many of those people. And yet, they all died. Now, this is going to be a little bit of a tough message, but I hope a good one when we come to the end of it. Because we're living in very realistic and very tough times. And it's very, very tough for a young man Gary's age. I think about little things. Maybe I think about little personal things. Like, to me, it comes to me, what is it going to be like for him to go into the closet and to pack her under things? I don't know why things like that come into my mind. I think, what is it going to be like when he's rolling up the hose and the things she wore? Getting together a box of her clothing to give to some other person. He has to do that. He has to go through that. He has to empty a home of the belongings of his other half, his wife. That's got to be tough. That has got to be tough to go through. So sometimes as I look at all of the doubt and the discouragement, and I realize how easy that can beset us, and I realize what can be the result of too much discouragement and too much hurt and too much doubt, and that people can be completely dejected to the point of absolute hopelessness, I turn to the Word of God, I look through all the examples that I can find, and in one way I can characterize the entire Bible as the chronicle of the sufferings of God's righteous men and women. I can characterize the Bible as the obituary of every righteous person I have ever known. The Bible is a catalog of the death of God's saints, as well as a story of their lives. It's very tough on its heroes. It shows the Achilles heel of each one. But when all is said and done, they all died. Every individual of whom you read in the Bible is dead today. Now, I am a history buff. I loved reading about the American Revolutionary War. I loved reading about the War of 1812. I love historical novels. I read about what happened in the early 13 colonies and about the settlement of the West and the 49ers and the development of the West and when Oregon became a state and about McLaughlin, John McLaughlin and John Jacob Astor and the Hudson Bay Country and all the settlement of Astoria in Oregon. And then I realized, like the Rudyard Kipling poem, when all of the tumult and the shouting dies, that these are voices that were stilled in the past, that every one of whom I read from the Civil War and on back, long since gone the way of all flesh, and just like the catalog of heroes in the Bible in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, these all died. Now, of course, in Hebrews it says these all died in faith, not having received the promise. But they all died. They are gone. Have you ever noticed around us in the world how much of the world is negative? How much of it is morose? How much of it is futile? How much of it is on a plaintive kind of a minor key as it is in life? And how little of it is exuberant and happy and positive and upbeat? From time to time we go through these cycles in society. We had a tremendous down during the entire decade of the 60s. Watergate afflicted this country with a knife wound almost to the heart. This country suffered, and in many ways it is still suffering, with one of the deepest national wounds that could be inflicted upon any people, a collective sense of national shame, the destruction of our pride, deep suspicion of our leadership, revulsion, contempt toward constituted authority and government, and we really haven't gotten over it today. The 60s was a terrible period of time, and only now, as you're beginning to read with the monument that was dedicated, the great big long dark granite or marble monument in Washington, D.C., with all the names, every individual name, in the order in which they died, not the alphabetical order, of every death of America in Vietnam. And if you've read about Vietnamese veterans going up there in their wheelchairs and on their crutches and with one leg or no legs and leaving their medals there and just sitting silently and weeping and then going away, and all the furor there's been in this country over finally people recognizing what those young men had to give in Vietnam, then you know what a deep, grievous wound to the national conscience the Vietnam War really was, and how little faith we have in our leaders today. I want you to know why Jesus Christ, in bearing up under the feelings of guilt, of shame, of helplessness, of unhappiness, of frustration, why it caused Jesus Christ to respond the way he did. Let's turn to the 11th chapter of the book of John. Most of the churches in this world do not know why Jesus acted the way he did. They think of it in a completely different way. First, we have to remember who Jesus Christ of Nazareth was. He was very God in the flesh. He was the Creator. And as he had studied and come to understand a great deal more about what he was as he was growing up as a young man, there was no doubt a certain amount of gradual awareness of the life that had been before. He could study the Scriptures. He could see Genesis, the first chapter. He could read about the promises given to Abraham. He became a very articulate, a very educated linguist. He studied and learned at least three, maybe four or more languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, who knows, maybe smatterings of other languages there. It wasn't that he had a memory that was somehow translated or transported from the spiritual to the physical or the fleshly to where he could remember certain experiences with God, but his understanding of the Bible was perhaps tenfold deeper than any of ours could ever be. So he knew what death was. He knew how death could be conquered. He knew, and it had an absolute battle with Satan the devil, knew exactly what the devil's limitations were. He knew the entire plan and the purpose of God. He was not like we are when we face death. Death was not a black void. It wasn't an unknown. And it was not the absolute final slamming of the door that meant the absolute end of everything to most human beings. So it says a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, him whom you love, and they did have a very close relationship, is sick. Now, you know, when you heard of Lonnie being sick, a lot of people had a very special place in their heart for Lonnie. I know the Sharp's daughter went down and stayed with her. She was very gracious, very lovely, very likable person. The Funks were very close to them. They were down there before she died, and I think they went back down there, and perhaps are there this weekend, to be with Gary. And many members of this congregation became very close. So it was logical. This is a person that is near and dear to you. Someone you love is ill, is sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Remember that statement a little later on. Not unto death. Now you can see a little later on by what happened, he didn't mean that he wasn't going to die, but the death was not going to be permanent. But for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Why? Why was it essential for those people to undergo the agony, the fear, the worry, and to undergo the trauma of a death? Ask yourself these questions. Then after that, he said to his disciples, he delayed, you see, let us go into Judea again. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone you, and you're going to go down there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him. These things he said, and after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. He characterized death as a sleep, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. What did he mean? What is this strange analogy here? Are there not 12 hours in the day? He had said on earlier occasions when they would tell him of threats of the Jews, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, because the night comes when no man can work. Jesus had an attitude that I wish we could capture. His attitude maybe could be characterized like this. I have a course to walk in this life. It's going to cost me one step after another. I'm going to have to put one foot down in front of another, and I'm going to do what I have to do. Just that simple. We might characterize it in different ways. Well, you do what you have to do. Nothing was going to impede him. Nothing was going to interfere with him. It was time for him to go down there. A great act was going to take place which would glorify the Son of God and teach all of mankind a lesson for all time and even down in the millennium when this will become a major textbook in the universities. And Jesus was going to write that little bit of history, and a threat about Jews lying in wait for him was not going to impede him. He hoped oftentimes by giving a story that people would get the point. Aren't there 12 hours in the day, and if a man walk in the day, he stumbles not? I see my course. I see where I've got to go. I see what I've got to do. I'm going to put one foot down in front of the other one, and I'm going to go down there, because that's what my course of action is. So he got down there, and he told them that our friend sleeps, that I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Verse 11. Very important verse to remember. He said it was not unto death. It wouldn't be permanent. He characterized it as a sleep, and he said, I'm going to wake him out of his sleep. And then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death. And they were just talking about, well, he needs the rest. He's asleep, and that'd be the best thing for him. He's ill. Perhaps that'll help him recuperate. He'll do well. But they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. No one came and told him. He knew. Because, of course, angels could put it into his mind, and he had that perception. And I am glad, I am thankful for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called the doubter, and he was labeled that a little bit later on, but apparently he had that nature during the time of Jesus, that he continually had some negative input, some argument, some doubt, some skepticism. And he said, let us go also that we may die with him. And he had to do a little bit of heavy drama there and kind of get emotional about it. We might as well all just go die. I mean, what in the world is this all about? You know, there's no hope. Mercy. If a guy like Lazarus dies, well, let's all go die. Lay down our lives with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he was in the grave 4 days already. Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. There's a good little bit of interplay here that you need to understand about the two ladies. Jesus certainly did have a great deal of magnetism. I doubt that he was handsome. The Bible says that he was not. Doesn't mean he was ugly either, but certainly with his leadership, his personality, his dedication, the things that he said, some of these women did have a tremendous affinity and a tremendous respect and a tremendous attachment. It's quite obvious that Mary Magdalene did and Martha did. That's why I really love the one song in Jesus Christ Superstar, which you might think was a blasphemous play, and in many ways it was. But the one song, I Don't Know How to Love Him, if you've heard the words and the music, is a delightful song, and it does illustrate maybe the way some ladies felt around Jesus Christ. And Martha was one of those. As soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, and Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you had just been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. But it fell on deaf ears. She didn't get it. She thought he was preaching and saying these esoteric statements, these philosophical statements, these futuristic prophetic pronouncements that belong way off in the future. And so she said to reassure him, well, I know that he's going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And that was just as far off and just as vague in her mind as it is in a lot of our minds. It was not real. It wasn't something. It was going to be just as realistic as the meal you eat this evening. But it belonged in esoterica. It was vague. It was ethereal. It was a kind of a spiritual belief, but it was fantasy in a way. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now we can ask ourselves, do we believe that? Among our number here, we've experienced a few deaths as we have gone along. Mr. Parham, remember some months ago, and I remember preaching one of the saddest funerals of all time. Joe Grove's son died over here and struck on a motorcycle, and all those young children sitting in the front row trying to sing that song and unable to do so. Whosoever believes in me shall never die, meaning permanently, meaning die the ultimate final death from which there is never any resurrection. Do you believe this? And she said, yea, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master is come and calls for you. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now, Jesus was not yet come into the town, but he was in that place where Martha met him. Apparently, they had stopped, and maybe they'd camped or whatever, just outside the town. The Jews, then, which were with her in the house, comforted her. And when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, they followed her, saying, no doubt she's going to go to the grave to weep. Now, the Jews had a custom of even hiring professional wailers, and they would set up a dirge, and they would have mourners, and they would have a wake. And they would just bawl, and they would carry on and on. Sometimes people didn't even know it, but they would make a great to-do over death, just like the Irish and many other races have done. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if you had just been here, very same words, so no doubt they'd talked about that together. My brother would not have died. You could have saved him. But you see, he died, so now it's beyond your reach, and it's even beyond the reach of the Son of God, and it's all over. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And you have to ask why. Now, look what we've read. He said it was not going to be permanent. It was just like a sleep. He even predicted he is going to have this happen to him, that the glory of God may be shown in the Son of God, and so on. So he knew exactly what he was going to do. He went there for that very purpose. It was because of his love for them, his desire for them to have a deeper grasp and a greater understanding and true belief. Belief which is knowledge and absolute conviction and being completely convinced instead of just a concept or a thought or a hope. There's a difference between saying, yes, I believe, and having it in your mind as a kind of a belief or a concept or a hope, and knowing it. Absolutely knowing it. Because the difference between these two is going to control the way you act in a time of crisis. It will control the way a person will speak when he stands before the firing squad, when he stands on the gibbet, when he stands before the cross, as it were. A martyr is going to be able to speak as did Stephen, or as did Christ. Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. A person who doesn't really know will speak otherwise, because he is so completely convinced that this life is all there is, and that his view of this life must be God's view, and it isn't. It's totally different, as I'll show you a little bit later on. So Jesus, groaned in the spirit, and was troubled, and he said, they said, where have you laid him? And said unto him, Lord, come and see. And because of their carrying on, because of their lack of faith, Jesus wept. The Jews misunderstood. They said, behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, came to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinks, because he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, I told you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God, or didn't I tell you? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Jesus lifted up his eyes, very brief prayer, said it audibly, and said, Father, I thank thee that you have heard me, and I knew that you hear me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they might believe that you have sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Shouted out. And he that was dead came walking out of the tomb, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto him, loose him and let him go. Now many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Well, of course they would have. And as I pointed out in Peter's story, obviously Lazarus became a tourist attraction. Do you know that Herod actually sought to have him put to death again? I mean, a man had gone through the experience of death, and later on you will actually see there was a plot to go over and to kill Lazarus because he added to the fame of Christ. And people would come from near and far to go talk to that man, and no doubt, what would you ask him? Well, what do you last remember? What was it like? What do you remember seeing when you first stood up in the tomb? Did you hear His voice? What did you last say to Mary and Martha? How did it feel to die? Do you remember anything during those 4 days and four nights in the tomb? You know, you'd ask Him 101 questions. You'd want to know, this is a guy who died. What was it like to die? Lots of people had a chance to ask Him those questions. This is a fact of history. There were eyewitnesses. The question is, here in Tyler, Texas, on this nice sunny afternoon, here in December 1982, do we in this audience believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, centuries ago, shouted at a tomb and a dead man came to life? Do you really buy that story? I know people who have been very close friends of mine who have turned their back on the Sabbath, holy days, tithing, and certain doctrines. Some of those individuals sat by the months, by the years, in classes in Ambassador College. They filled notebooks with truth after truth and proof after proof and text after text. They researched. They went to the library. They studied. They attended dozens, no, hundreds of Bible studies in which these truths were continually, from dozens of points of view, re-supported, re-examined, and re-established. Years go by. All of that fades into the past. And I have had some of those very same people say to me, well, I didn't really prove all those things all that carefully. I'm not sure that I really ever believed that we're Israel. I don't know if I've ever really seen the Holy Days proven to me. You know, I don't know whether they're true or not. And that's an astonishing point of view, that people can actually go through experiences in life by the hundreds of hours where it is just ingrained deeply. You think it's a part of the very fiber of their being, and yet cop out later on because of certain attitudes, certain negative spirits with which they may be dealing, because there is a great negative spirit that deals with the entire world, and that spirit is the spirit of destruction. It is the spirit of death. It is the spirit of moroseness, of discouragement, of unhappiness, of fear, of apprehension, of doubt, of an absolute agony and a dread over what awaits that spirit in the future. That spirit is Satan the devil and all of his demons. Now, what awaits Satan the devil in the future is very clear in the Bible. Something that is so mind-boggling that you just can't really cope with it. You as a human being could not cope with it. Maybe you saw the movie years ago, Big Brother, where the Big Brother found what the weaknesses were with certain individuals. We all have certain hang-ups. You know, some women are afraid of spiders, and others don't like snakes, and some of us are afraid of cockroaches, and people are afraid of heights, or they're afraid of knives, or they're afraid of falling, or they're afraid of being incarcerated in a close little space, and they have claustrophobia. Well, I won't go into all of that. But if you've ever been to Carlsbad Caverns, and you went down deep into the bowels of the earth, and you were on the tour down there in a great big grand room where they have a little cafe and all that, they will always go through the exercise of turning out the lights. Now, I have been, you know, outdoors on a lake or in a black, black night, but that is the inkiest, blackest black I have ever seen. Your eyes are wide open, and you cannot gather enough light to literally see your hand in front of your face. You can't do it. It is the blackest black. Now, the Bible says that here is a being who was sitting at the right hand of God, not the right hand, but right at the throne of God, one of a triumvirate of great higher archangels who tried to overthrow God and failed and who was cast down to this earth. And if we read it correctly, and it certainly seems to be inference as to what the ultimate fate of Satan the devil is going to be. Actually, Satan the devil has concocted a false doctrine and is terrifying the so-called Christian world with that false doctrine, which is to be alive and be conscious and yet being punished for all eternity. And in the book of Jude, it says, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, I don't know if I could endure an hour, and they told stories of guys that have gotten lost in caves, and we won't go into that. It's a horrifying thing, and the way they found them and so on, it went out of their minds. But how you could exist for 1 hour in wandering around in a blackness such as you might experience when you're down in the very dark part of the Carlsbad Caverns. What do you think is the mental approach of Satan the devil and his demons in knowing that that fateful day, every time this world turns, is closer and closer and closer? Now, from eternity to eternity, I don't know when God created the angels. They have not always been, because very clearly they are created beings. But God has decreed that a spiritual being is composed of spirit, and they are going to dwell in a completely different dimension than the one in which we live, and they're going to have existence, they're going to have consciousness and awareness for all eternity. Can you imagine, then, what a person on death row is really undergoing? Every now and then, you know, we're moved with a great deal of compassion, even for a murderer, because a murder is horrible and there's nothing worse to imagine than taking someone's life, murdering another human being. But somehow, after that sudden act of violence is over, the idea of, through the judiciary or through the legislative process, decreeing that a state has the power to put a man to death, putting him on death row, let him go through all the appellate courts, all the procedures, years drag on, he's living under that shadow, finally they set a date, the governor can still repeal it, but it doesn't happen, and they drag him the famous 13 steps to the electric chair, or they drop in the lethal pellet, or they inject him, or something like that, and he's looking at death. Can you imagine, do you have enough empathy and sympathy with a fellow human being, even a murderer, to understand at least what his mind is doing to him in knowing that ultimate event is going to take place? That's frightening. It really is. But what if you knew that instead of oblivion, which is like a quick, deep sleep, and you wake up and you feel refreshed and you say, I didn't even dream last night. You mean it's 6:30 already? I thought it would be about midnight. I just barely went to sleep. Sometimes when we're really tired, and I get that tired in hunting camp, and you go to sleep, you'd sleep a dreamless sleep, and you wake up and you're virtually unconscious of any time having passed at all. And that's when you really rest, when you sleep that way. But that's the way death is to a human being. But to Satan the devil, can you imagine the mental torment? Now, these demonic spirits have a certain amount of fear. It says in the book of James, you believe there is one God, or that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. I want to bring you face to face with the concept. Let's turn to Matthew 12:43, that there are evil spirits in this world. I don't want you to fear them, because it says very clearly in James 4:7 that if we resist Satan the devil and we stay close to God, we can simply invoke the name of Jesus Christ and those demonic spirits will flee from us. And they are afraid of the being, the individual of the God family, who by the power of His Spirit can actually dwell inside of our minds and hearts. In Matthew 12 and verse 43, Jesus said, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. What is this, walking through dry places? Of course, we're 98% fluid or water, I guess. But you know, because of the incredible history of all of humankind, from the day Cain slew Abel, to the studying of all of the wars of mankind, I guess I've been somewhat of a World War II historian because of the fact that I was a teenager and that was my most impressionable time, and I grew up and became 15 from age 11 through 15 during World War II, and then was in the Navy during the Korean War. And then, of course, witnessed from afar, have seen, went over to Vietnam and interviewed a young man who had just come off the lines and flying a helicopter gunship. That's as close as I got to it, at the Tonson Nut Airport. But at least have seen from afar on my aircraft carrier and saw and heard the explosions, warfare being conducted against human beings. If you study into the wars of mankind, and you read of the literally tens of millions of suffering, hapless human beings who have been lost, I think one of the worst things that I think of, and oftentimes, of course, if I read back in some of the histories, like I recently completed a submarine history of all of the actions of the U.S. submarines during World War II, would be to, say, have been a fireman in the boiler room of a destroyer that was struck by a torpedo. and to be instantly steamed to death at over 780 degrees Fahrenheit by boiling water cascading out of an exploding boiler. Or worse, like the men aboard the Nevada, or the Utah, or the Arizona, or the men aboard later on the Neosho, which survived Pearl Harbor but was a tanker that went down in the Battle of the Coral Sea. Or some of the other great vessels of the United States Navy. The thousands of ships that were torpedoed in the Atlantic and Pacific alike during World War II. That one convoy to take aviation fuel to Malta, where I think there was something like 17 tankers and only one got through from Britain all the way down through Gibraltar into the Mediterranean, the German wolf packs hounding them every inch of the way. And realizing the way in which human beings can do in other human beings, the engines, the methods of destruction and of warfare, and realizing that there are demons doing their demonic dance over the battlefields, that they are there rubbing their hands in glee as the ships go down, that Satan the devil is the architect of war and the destruction of human flesh, that he seeks the complete destruction of all of humanity, and that one of the ultimate acts that Satan the devil and his demons can perpetrate upon a human being is to murder himself. And personally, I'm absolutely convinced that much, not all, but much of suicide is demonic in character. Because Satan the devil seeks the destruction of the human race, because it says in the Word of God, "Know you not, we shall judge angels." Satan the devil and his demons seek to destroy the human race. They seek to pervert and to twist everything in society. Music, art, education, culture, language, literature, to pervert and to twist and to destroy human character. I was handed a book and asked to look over it. I just briefly glanced at it, and Mr. Dart was taking a look at it, that has to do with rock music. I'd never heard of it before. And apparently, they have even played some of this music backward and have determined that there are satanic words that are involved in it. And why they would do that and why Satan would inspire words backward, I can't tell you. I do know that a certain amount of what it's called funky or punk rock or acid rock or hard rock or whatever, certain sounds that are created by musical instruments by some of these weird groups that dress up with like caricatures of African witch doctors with white paint and red paint and who put on demonic looking masks and who are high on some kind of a drug and are shrieking and screaming into a microphone under the influence of this weird narcotic is absolutely demonic and satanic, and that the effect of it, not only the blast of multi-decibel roars into your ears that takes away your hearing, but what it does to your mind has got to be absolutely demonic and satanic, and is eroding character and destroying the mind, and destroying normal, rational thought processes, and I can verily believe that Satan the devil is behind it, as I can believe that Satan is actually the architect of the governments of this world and the architect of war. So he said in verse 44, this unclean spirit will say, "I will return to my house from whence I came out." And of course, he is illustrating the point of a person who was demon-possessed and where God had had mercy and Christ had cast out the demon and the man became again of his normal mind. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished, meaning the person has not now supplanted that spirit with God's Holy Spirit and has not now imbibed the Bible, the Word of God, as we were enjoined to do in the sermonette. Have you ever gone to sleep after reading a particularly bad book or seeing a bad movie or a bad television story? A lot of times, I mean, I've become that way a little more in my older age. I just will not. I will not read and I will not look at certain things when it's bedtime. A movie comes on that I know is going to be filled with blood and gore, I will no more look at that than anything. I'll simply go in the other room and read. I won't do it. I won't fill my mind with a lot of blood and guts when it's time to go to bed, because I know as sure as I do that all night long I'm going to be lying there stabbing people or getting stabbed, shooting people or being shot. I'm going to be chased all over the place with bullets flying all around me. And of course, my gun always has ineffectual bullets. You go bang, 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 and mine doesn't work. The other guy's gun has hit me in the stomach and it hurts, you know, and my gun, the barrel melts and droops like a wet spaghetti. You ever had that feeling? I mean, it's always you shoot, but they keep coming. Some of you are nodding. Keith is applauding. He has weird dreams. I mean, really weird dreams. But I will not look at that kind of stuff because I know that what I have put into my mind is just going to repeat endlessly in my sleep. Now, on the other hand, have you ever read, you ought to do this sometime, through several chapters, slowly, repeating maybe 2 to 3 times each verse of the book of Proverbs. Reading the Proverbs slowly. You know, one time Dr. Lochner was telling me how great this speed reading course was. I said, okay, fine. He told me all about how marvelous it was. He could get all this in his head. I said, I defy anybody to speed read Proverbs. Well, he thought he could. I said, no, it's impossible. You can't do it. Anyway, that was an argument we got into. But, you know, if you were to repeat it over and over, they say that if you repeat something 8 times, you've got it indelibly etched in your head. And maybe that's true in school study or whatever, learning by rote. But I have found that if I have spent a lot of time reading the Bible, that the it's more wicked than himself. Now, that's an interesting statement. It tells us something, if we glean everything we can, that there are different kinds of demons. Some are more violent and more wicked and more evil than others. They're all evil. It's a matter of some sort of a descending scale. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Have you even seen the cover of a book called Sybil? And even in the title, and also there's like, say, 4 or 5, like you do in a photograph, you know, 4 or 5 different profiles of this woman. And allegedly, this individual had several different discernible personalities. And I think that that is true. The Bridie Murphy story, walk by the old church, said there used to be a door there back in about 1480 or something like that. Well, it was all ivory covered and huge stones and everything, and they dug in there, and what do you know, there's an old archway there. They'd been concealed for hundreds of years. She didn't have x-ray vision. There was a demon inside that mind, and that demon was there. I once was involved in a frightening situation of having to be there when a demon was cast out of a woman. And the woman, the demon, speaking through the woman, talked about having been present at the flood. I was hearing a spirit speaking out of a human voice, talking about the experience of the flood of Noah. You talk about your hair standing on end. I have to confess, I, of and by myself, am scared to death of such things. I have to rely not on my power, but on the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So he said, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. If they do not, when they have an opportunity to repent, replace the evil with the good, then they just become ever more and more protracted evil. So the Bible reveals that there are millions of some spirits like that, and that they literally do try to afflict and try to enter in and try to put certain attitudes and concepts and thoughts into the mind of God. One that I have seen that is commonplace, and I want to give you 7 points at this juncture to remember with regard to having faith and not deciding to quit and never giving up, but like Jesus, deciding you have a course to walk in this life and you're going to put one foot down in front of the other. When tragedy strikes, especially in the case of the loss of life, because remember, healing has been a major source of discouragement and doubt to the Church of God. Some of the very so-called best of us have died. I have been practical. Maybe I have been too practical. Maybe some people could say carnal. About the subject of healing. I have seen a few healings. I have heard of even more than I have seen. I've experienced a few. I saw an absolute miracle occur when my wife was healed of a rupture, yet in prevailing upon God in prayer, fasting in prayer, having people in the church pray for years and years, my 2 sons were never given their hearing. My mother died. My brother died. My father-in-law died. My brother-in-law, Dick Hammer, died. Friends, loved ones have died by the score. Why? Why one and not another? Why allegedly the good ones? I mean, I can see in my life right now that if my mom had stayed alive, the course and the future of the Church of God would have been so infinitely different, there would have been no comparison. Now, she would have had to have died sometime. My mom was a few months older than my dad. It's hard for me to believe that she would have lived to be 90 plus. she might have, but what condition would she have been in, you know? I mean, how feeble would she have been? So I look back and I realize human flesh is not built to last forever. So let me give you 7 points I think you ought to remember. Let's turn to Romans, the 9th chapter, and I want you to look at this in the way that God views this human flesh of ours, the way we are. Here is the Apostle Paul reasoning with a lot of Gentiles in the city of Rome about why it was that the Jewish people rejected Christ and have been themselves rejected, and why it is that Gentiles are like the plant that was grafted in. We'll break into the middle of a thought in verse 9. This is the word of promise: at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, but the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. And we hark back to the death of Lazarus. This is not a permanent death, but that the glory of God should be shown forth in the Son, the man who was born deaf. Nobody sinned, but that the Son of Man should be glorified in and through him. So the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him it calls. It was said unto her, the elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Immediately, Paul anticipates our response. But that's not fair. That doesn't make sense. Let me tell you, a lot of things in the Bible don't appear to you, and never will, to be fair. Bounce the parable of the penny and the laborers in the vineyard off the head of a union boss and see how far you get. One guy shows up at 8 o'clock. Yes, you can work for me in my vineyard for a penny all day. Several others show up at different times. A guy shows up at 4:30, a half hour before quitting time. Yes, go out and pick grapes until quitting time and I'll give you a penny. The first guy says, wait a minute, I've been working all day for a penny and you're paying him the same amount. And the boss says, hold it. Isn't it my vineyard? Now that's a profound thought. And you agreed with me. You and I struck a bargain. I'm the boss. I own the vineyard. A penny sounded to you like a pretty good day's wage. And you agreed to work for a penny for 8 hours. Another guy came along, and I'm the boss. I own the vineyard. And he agreed to work with me for an hour. And I decided to pay him a penny. I saw holes in his shoes, and the elbows there were coming out of his coat. Maybe there were certain things that didn't enter into the parable. I'll tell you, God is a God who does believe in the free enterprise system. But he also believes in the right of management and ownership to strike separate bargains with the boss, and he is not a God of unionism. Unions, of course, didn't exist during that time. So as we go on, there's an attitude that perhaps we ought to approach here. What shall we say then? Verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? Question. For people who worry, people who are deeply and gravely concerned, people who doubt, people who are discouraged at the time of death, we've got to answer that question. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? God forbid, says Paul, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, can you imagine God being so big and so grandiose and so powerful and so great that he is able to have that attitude? I will decide. It's my decision. I will choose when to have mercy. So then it is not of him that wills or of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the Scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. But for just a short period of time, they were just human clay. They're all gone now. The history is written. Their names are mentioned. They will be read of. They will be known. And they will be talked to about those experiences throughout all eternity. You will then say unto me, says Paul, anticipating our arguments, why does he yet find fault? It's all so much fatalism. Who has resisted his will? It's a matter of everything goes according to God's will. God willed they should die. God willed they should live. No, That's not where it's at, says Paul. But, O man, who are you that reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why have you made me thus? I say that's one of the deepest scriptures in the Bible that we need to come to understand. Has not the potter power over the clay? Is not God bigger than man? That was the argument finally, you know, presented to Job by the youngest of all the men sitting around listening, that God is stronger than man. God is not limited to man's attitudes and man's mores and man's values and man's sense of fairness or man's sense of what is right or what is wrong or what is propitious and what is good and what is bad. But God is infinitely farther above all of those attitudes of man. Has not the potter power over the clay into the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, he's just proposing this, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, to reveal a little bit about his character and personality, you can get him mad and it can also inspire his mercy. Endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, meaning the Jewish race, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, meaning the Gentiles, which he has afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say that they will finally be called the children of the living God. Now my 7 points that I think we ought to remember. First, no matter what happens in this life, it is never, quote, God's fault, end quote. It is never God's fault. God is never to blame. God may allow certain things to happen. God may ultimately, therefore, be responsible in the sense that he did not impede, he did not arrest or prevent some action or deed from taking place, but he is never at fault. He is never to blame. A human attitude who would ever try to begin to blame God, begin to decide that God was at fault, is opening its mind wide open to that evil spirit who continually tries to educate the whole world to believe that God is wrong and Satan is right, that God is on the evil side and the negative side and tries to keep from you everything that is good, marvelous, and wonderful, and Satan the devil is like God. He wants you to have everything that is fun, everything that is just wonderful and enjoyable. And that insistent teaching is out there continually in the world. The second point. Please remember, we are fragile, that we are temporal, we are temporary, we are a human physical being with a very brief life span. You're never going to get out of life alive. You just won't make it. We're temporary. Our machines betray us. Our inventions betray us. Our flesh can be cut or shot or frozen or in some way lose this chemical, physical existence of ours. We're fragile. We are temporary. We're not here for very long. Third, God's view of human life, both its value and its duration, is infinitely different from ours. We have been educated to virtually worship human life. Because our lives are the most precious thing to us, we don't seem to realize that our character for 6 months of our lives are more important than all of our lives put together. That if in any 6 month span of your life you can repent and you can overcome and you can grow and you can develop character, you have in a 6 month little span of your life done more than millions, no, billions of other human beings have done. You know, what minority are we? There are 4.5 billion human beings on the face of the earth. And how many of us are there who know the truth of God and every Sabbath ought to be preparing for His kingdom, looking for His kingdom to come, saying, I'm a candidate. My name is on the list. God has my number. I'm one of the chosen few. I'm going to be there in the resurrection. And 4.5 billion into how many? What kind of a minority are we if you want to even talk about 70,000 people who might know the Sabbath and the holy days and the plan of salvation, that we are to become a very member of the family of God, a member of the governing, ruling kingdom of God. But how many people are we? Well, that's such a tiny minority, it's like 0.01001% or so. You'd have to figure it up mathematically. But we're a tiny minority to understand what the billions of the world do not know. God's view of human life, its value and its duration, is infinitely different from ours. God does not worship human life. Human life is no more important in one way to God than the life of an insect, a carrot, or a plant. Yet, in another way, because one human life, if it is converted, if it is finally inducted into the kingdom of God, can become at the same level with God as your own children can become at the same level with you and your family, that one life is of more value than all of the rest of humanity put together. What if, let's just propose this, we know that Christ made it. Christ is the captain. He is the author of our salvation. He's already made it. He's in the kingdom of God. He is very God again. What if this entire process, from the creation of Adam until the end of the great white throne judgment, netted God only one more out of the present 4.5 billion, and out of the total through all of the history of the world of perhaps 12 or 15 billion human beings, like so many termites, and it netted him only one more God? Would it have been worth it? What do you think? You know, a lot of people have wondered, well, how could one Christ die for all the rest? Well, it's only when you understand he is the creator of all the rest, and that his one life is worth infinitely billions of times more than all the rest of us put together. Now, the fact that God is so merciful that he's not going to save one out of 15 billion, but he's going to save the majority, just because in the flash of an eyelash, in the batting of an eye, we have our agonies and our heartaches and our frustrations and our letdown and our disappointment and our doubts and our fears and our arguments, and we try to blame God. Does that really matter in the span of eternity? All eternity? Billions upon billions of years, of hundreds of millions of lifespans of 100 years apiece, when our experience in this life is like that in a 1,000 years? Yes, we weep when someone dies. Yes, we're hurt when we're in pain. Yes, our hearts are frustrated and morose and downcast when we're failing, or there isn't enough money to meet the bills, or we got headaches and heartaches, or a spouse leaves us, or someone we love dies, or a child is sick, or whatever. And we weep, and we complain, and we, oh, this life is terrible. Don't we believe the scriptures that say, surely, all of these sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us anymore? Have we forgotten those? No, God's view, the third point of human life, both in terms of its value and its duration, is infinitely different from ours. Now remember, and the fourth point is that no matter death, if death is in faith, and let's notice that in Hebrews, I won't read all of that, but that's the 11th chapter, and I'll just refer to it again. You know that it says faith is the substance of things not seen. It mentions Abraham and Jacob, and it mentions Sarah, and it mentions all of these great heroes of the past, Joseph and Moses, and it mentions Barak and Gideon, and I was going to read a great deal of that and won't take time, about Gideon's 300, a fantastic part of the Bible beginning in Judges 6, and how Gideon was so weak and he kept on asking for more and more signs. God had to give him sign after sign after sign. And Gideon would even try to sort of outwit God. He'd try to trick him. Okay, this time how about the dew on the fleece? Okay, next time how about the dew not on the fleece but everywhere else but the fleece? He wanted to make sure that this was God dealing with him, and Gideon just couldn't really get happy over the sign. God gave him the sign he asked every single time, and 300 men went out and defeated a great, giant, combined army. It was absolutely fabulous, but you talk about getting worried. If anybody had room to be worried, it was Gideon looking at all of those advancing hordes and getting scared. And I was going to read about some other examples like that, but I'll just continue. Remember, all of the heroes of the Bible, all of the great men and women of whom we read are dead, and they all died in faith. My mom was lying there thinking about the great banquet she was going to prepare. She was slowly starving to death, so she began to plan all sorts of menus. She'd sit and write about different meals she was going to make when she got up and could eat again. Well, guess what she's going to see when she wakes up? A huge banquet, wedding supper of the Lamb. Tables stretching into eternity, heaped with food. I guess You know, no reason it can't be a literal one, I suppose. But she's going to enjoy every sensation, every taste, every wonderful good thing, all eternity long. Now, my mom's lifespan, as far as I was concerned, was only part of my life. See, she was 38 when I was born. And I was, 37 when she died. So I only knew my mom for 37 years, less time than she had lived by the time I was born. And I didn't really know her the first 4 or 5 years. It was just the sound of a voice. I don't remember much about that. But, you know, I wasn't with my mother for too terribly long. When I started to think about 4 years away in the Navy and all the years that I was in school and the years that I was away from her, except as a little boy. And now when I think of what a brief experience really she had in this life, what a brief experience people that I read of in history really had, and then I try to compare that with eternity. And I learn what kind of a personality my mom had, what kind of a character she gradually grew into. And I know the kind of a person she was. Imperfect. She had her faults, I'm sure. It's just that I tend to, and I think most sons do, put their moms on a pedestal, and mine rightly belong there, my own personal opinion, but that's my opinion. God knew her, and I believe she happened to be a very saintly kind of a woman with a lot of very strong points in her favor. I'm sure that she is preserved for God's kingdom, just like I'm sure Mrs. Honey and Mrs. Nelson and so many others that I know who died are, and I'm sure that Lonnie is. Now, where I'm concerned, the issue is still in doubt, but not for Lonnie. Where I'm concerned, there's still some question down the road as to whether I'm going to make it. But not for Lonnie. She's already made it. She's already in the kingdom of God. That batting of an eyelash will take place long before I can finish speaking these words, as far as she's concerned. She is so totally unaware of the passage of time right now that somebody's going to ask her, what do you last remember? She's going to say, I don't know. It seemed to me like Gary was saying something, or whatever it is. Or I remember Joe Funk was down there and his wife, and they visited me, and then all of a sudden, here I am in the kingdom. You know, if you could look at it that way, if you could get that concept and put it in your mind and really believe it and know it and understand it, I'll tell you, it doesn't mean we would ever do away with sorrow. It doesn't mean we would ever do away with the shock and the trauma and the process we must go through of coping with it, of facing it, of dealing with it, even down to packaging up the clothes of a loved one and giving them to someone else. But I'll tell you, in the long run, we will avoid any of the mistakes that people have made of allowing themselves to give up, to let that hurt just cause them to be defeated and to fail in achieving the kingdom of God. Remember the fifth point. Not only did all the heroes and the martyrs and the righteous men and women of God die in faith, but Christ conquered death. He walked right out of death. He went the other side of that dark door, and he just hurled it open. And it's open forevermore. He has displaced the Lord of the dead, who was Satan the devil. Christ is the conqueror of death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, is death. And even that, finally, will nevermore stalk the earth. Sixth, remember Romans the 8th chapter, that you don't really die. Now that sounds like heresy. But the character which is there, the personality which is there, the spiritual life that is being nurtured and being gradually developed within us, does not die. Solomon asked, who knows whether the spirit that God gave returns to him that made it? And I don't know the answer to that. Does that spirit stay hovering around where the body is? What about cremation? Does it go up with the smoke? I don't know that answer. But I know that God somehow preserves it. I don't know how it is that in the memory cells of my brain, millions upon millions of permutations and thoughts and concepts and recollections and memories can come out of a lifelong experience now over 52 years. Why in the world thoughts that I had long forgotten of when I was 6 or 10 or 9 or 11 can come crowding into my mind and I find that they're vivid and they're still there, I don't know how that works. I don't know where those thoughts are most of the time, but they're in there somewhere. How does God remember? How does God put down all the information? How does He preserve it? I don't know, but He does. And remember, and I'll conclude by going over to 1 John, the 5th chapter. And as I've said before, I think it is an abomination that any church has ever taken away this comfort and this hope and this assurance from the people of God. Beginning in verse 11 of the fifth chapter, to conclude here in 1 John 5. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. It's a past act. He has given it to us. He that has the Son has life. Lonnie had the Son of God. She was a converted, baptized, sweet, loving, outgoing, concerned Christian person. I'm sure that in the period of time that she battled with that disease, her mind went through hundreds of thoughts and concepts. I'm sure that she prayed. I'm sure she protested. I'm sure she asked God to let her live on for the sake of Gary, for the sake of all of her friends. But whatever it was God allowed to take place in her mind in those months before she died, the point is, she's made it. She's there. She has life. She didn't earn it. Christ gave it to her. And she received it and accepted it. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I'll tell you, there is no reason, when I look at a man like Stephen, and I look at the crucifixion of Christ, and I see the great heroes of the Bible who died, and I read of what the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, has to say about it. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, of whom the world was not worthy. To know, the seventh point, that the kingdom of God is sure, that you have it, that God has already given it to you, and there is nothing anyone can do to take it away from you. Don't ever, ever, ever listen as you worry about some of the hopeless and morose and defeated and negative feelings of this world that are all too easy to fall into, in a world surrounded with dismal shrieks and screams that they call music, in a world surrounded with modern art, a world of wars and of mad, insane arms race, taking the bread and butter out of millions and hundreds of millions of mouths and instead building ships and tanks and guns and a nuclear arsenal. A world that is in a frenzy of a mad death dance with Satan the devil and his fiddle playing it over the cliff like a bunch of lemmings. Don't ever blame God. It is never God's fault. Remember that we are temporal and fragile, and we're here for a short time. Remember that God's view of human life, both in terms of value and duration, is very different from ours. Remember that all of the great patriarchs and prophets died in faith. Remember that Christ has conquered death. Remember that your character survives. And remember that you have the kingdom of God as a sure possession.